Let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 28 for the study of the Word of God this afternoon, Isaiah chapter 28. As you're turning there, if you are new with us or haven't been with us before, we want to welcome you, but we also want to let you know that we're studying through the book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter. We're studying this book, and it is a wonderful, wonderful book in the Old Testament that God has given that shows us the glory of our God and the glory of His Son. It shows us the evil of sin and the only remedy that is found in the Messiah, Jesus. It is my wonderful joy when I arrive early on Sunday to walk through the pews, because I know where many of you sit. So if you change it up, that'll throw everything off. But I pray for you, and I know that that family sits there, and that family sits there, and those sit way up there, and I pray for you, and I pray for the Lord to minister His Word deeply to your heart. We're coming to a chapter tonight, Isaiah 28. You have the bulletin there, and you see the title of my sermon. It could have been written this morning in the newspaper. It's so relevant. This was written in about 700 B.C., more than 2,700 years ago. The title of the sermon is "Woe to the Drunk, Proud Leaders. God's Storm of Judgment Will Overtake You." With the help of the Lord, I will preach very faithfully and very hard. I promise there will be hope at the end, though. But there's a lot of difficult portions for us to grapple with as we work through this chapter. But there's good news, I promise, at the end. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us. Oh, great God, we have Your Word, the Bible, open on our laps. We love Your Word. David said in the Psalms, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Your Word makes me wiser than my teachers. The sum of Your Word is truth, and every single one of Your ordinances is righteous. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your law." Father, we pray that we would be hearers of the Word. But, oh God, we must be doers of the Word as well. Because if we are hearers of the Word and we leave unchanged, we have deceived ourselves. And our faith is vain and useless. And so, oh God, we beg that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, with the almighty power that You alone possess, that You would take the Word read and the Word preached and the Word applied, and that we would be hearers and doers of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You and I live in a time when officials, governing officials, have stood and applauded and loudly cheered for a new bill that legalizes abortion up to birth for the sake of, quote-unquote, a mother's health in New York State. You and I live in a time when officials put their hand on a Bible and they make an oath before a watching world in the name of God to lead and rule with justice, righteousness, when in reality the governing is unjust, unrighteous, as they lead in outright rebellion against God. You and I live in a day when officials have said, in Washington, we have three parties. We have the Republican Party, we have the Democratic Party, and we also have the Cocktail Party. You and I live in a day when officials have legalized so-called same-sex marriage in all 50 states, seeking to condone and celebrate and cheer for what God absolutely hates. You and I live in a day when officials are now seeking to pass a new bill which is hideously and deceptively called the Equality Act. It is a vicious and a demonic attempt to force people to adopt new ideologies about sexuality and gender and personhood that are unarguably opposed to God and His authoritative word. You and I live in a day when officials revile and speak against, and they mock one another in some of the most hateful and shameful and public ways imaginable. You and I live in a day when officials mock the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of our leading officials was front and center yesterday in the Washington, D.C. Gay Pride March. Yeah, they don't want to hear the gospel. They want to demand to indoctrinate people with the evil Marxist ideologies that are anti-God, anti-scripture, anti-Christ, and anti-truth. It's being forced upon the youngest of children in school, even up to the university levels. You and I live in a day when officials, they love themselves. They seek self-aggrandizement. They seek self-elevation. They seek self-autonomy and self-glorification. This is where you live. This is where I live. This is the land that we live in. And you look at all this going on in the landscape and you think, what can be done? What am I to do? What is your role? What is my role? How am I to respond? How are you to think? Is there hope? Where do you turn for security? Where do you turn for hope and help? How relevant is this? Well, Isaiah 28 speaks very directly to all of these issues. Because the people of Judah of old, when Isaiah was prophesying, they didn't trust in God either. Neither did their leaders. They were mocking Isaiah the prophet. They had rejected his prophetic words. They confided more in their drunk, their arrogant, their ungodly leaders. So what do you do? What do I do? What is the solution? What is God's word for you and me living in such a day and such a time? Isaiah 28, I believe and I pray tonight, will scream the answer to you and me. So that we will not look to the things of this world, but that we will look to the solid cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the issue. Israel of old lived in kind of a similar situation that you and I find ourselves in. They faced threats on every side. And to be sure, it wasn't a threat from a crash of a stock market or online hackers. That wasn't their threat. But it was grave military threats nonetheless from Assyria and Babylon. Isaiah chapter 28 begins a new unit for us in the book of Isaiah. And let me see if I can give you sort of a brief overview of where we're going for the next 6 weeks. In Isaiah 28 and 29, there's a 2-chapter little chunk here about a quick solution. A quick solution. There's danger on every side. Give me something quick. Give me a solution that, here's the key, that feels good. Give me something, I don't need to trust in God. I don't need to trust in His word. I don't need the prophetic word. What's the message of Isaiah 28 and 29? If you live without God, it's foolish and terrifying. Well, then we come to Isaiah 30 and 31. Well, the next 2 chapters kind of give a proposed solution. If the first 2 chapters is the quick solution, just give me something that feels good. Now we've got in chapter 30 and 31, the proposed solution. You know what? That's not really working really well for us to just do whatever feels good. Let's trust in Egypt. They're a big nation. They're a big superpower. They've got a strong and mighty military. Let's trust in them. If you read Isaiah 30 verse 1, Isaiah 31 verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. That proposed solution will not work. The message of those chapters is worldly solutions will always fail you. Well, then you come to Isaiah 32 and 33, and that's the proper solution. So you've got a quick solution, you've got the proposed solution to believe in Egypt, but then there's the proper solution, and that's you need to trust in the Lord. You need to believe in Him. He promises this glorious kingdom of triumph in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, church family, as I've been studying, it's a long chapter. It's a very honest chapter. It's a sobering chapter. It's a sobering chapter, and it's a very candid description of worldly leaders, not only politically, but even religiously. Those who reject God, they live for themselves, and here's the message of the chapter: they will meet divine wrath. I mean, that's the message of the chapter. That's what God would say to all worldly leaders who live in their pride, who reject God. It's a big chapter. It's a detailed chapter. And so I want to summarize the chapter. And I thought, boy, it's so long. It's so detailed. There's so much here. So I want to help you. Hopefully I can simplify it enough for you. I want to give you an outline in three words. I have a lot more to say than just three words. But the outline is three words. But I want to give you these three words tonight, this outline, so that you will flee from worldly quick fix solutions, and so that you will anchor your trust in Jesus Christ. Here are the three words that I'm going to preach on tonight. The first word is worldliness. Worldliness. Or maybe one that might rhyme with the next two, you could put in parentheses, intoxication. We'll talk about that. Worldliness. Worldliness. The second word that I want to give you is expectation. What happens to those who live worldly? Here's the expectation for them. And then the third word that I want to give you as we finish the chapter is illustration. Illustration. Now let's begin. I'm going to read the chapter as we kind of go through it because it's so long. Let's begin with the first word, the first heading, and it's worldliness. And I suppose if you wanted to jot down this little phrase that helps define it more, the drunk, arrogant leaders will be judged. That's what verses 1 to 8 is all about. The drunk, worldly leaders will be judged. I'm not sure if this would get me the biggest crowd if I preached this in the center of Jefferson City or Washington, D.C. It might get me in some pretty big trouble. But the Lord says it. So we must preach it and study it. Amazingly, in these verses, we read about the drunk, arrogant leaders who will be judged. Look at verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and a mighty agent, as a storm of hail, the tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. God has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which someone sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these who reel with wine and they stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by their wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. Boy, I love Isaiah. I love him. Over the weeks and over the months, as I study more of this book, you know, we kind of think about Jeremiah, this man of courage, and Ezekiel, kind of a strange guy, but he was a man of courage, and Isaiah with his prophecies and all these precise messages about Messiah. But Isaiah is a man of courage. I mean, it's like he's going to the royal palace, and he's knocking on the door, and he says, King! Woe to you, you drunkard. You have a dinner party and there's vomit at every place sitting. Nobody's sober. What manly boldness of Isaiah. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we see the arrogant, crown of these drunkards. It's very interesting. They claim to have a crown, and they are the kings, and they claim to be arrogant, and they're so prideful. Verse 1 begins with woe, or maybe your translation has the word ah. It's a Hebrew word woe, which means a funeral chant. You're as good as dead. That might not make many friends if you knock on the political door and say that. You're as good as dead. Woe to you. The proud crown of the drunkards. And notice all the references to wine. Verse 1 has drunkards. Look at verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards. Look at verse 7. I mean, all the references in verse 7. They're reeling with wine. They're staggering from drink. The priest and the prophet are reeling with strong drink. They're confused by their wine. And on he goes. Verse 8 gives this image and metaphor that you just have stuck in your mind. Every place setting is full of vomit. It's full of vomit. And what is Isaiah's message in verse 2? Listen up, God has a mighty agent. In the context, it would be Assyria and then Babylon in the future. He has a strong and a mighty agent. God has a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflowing waters, and he will cast you down, that he will cast down to the earth with his hand. What's the crown of the people of old? Their leaders, their political officials? Well, arrogance, intoxication, worldliness, hedonism, carnality. It's this quick fix solution. Whatever I can do that makes me feel good. I know we've got danger coming on all sides, but let me just sort of live for myself. Whatever feels good. But contrast that with verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is like the sunlight that shines through the dark thunderclouds. Verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. What irony, what a word play. Your kings of Ephraim and Judah, they claim to have crowns. The drunk political leaders have crowns. Which crown would you rather trust in? The crown of your drunk leader? Or verse 5, the Lord of hosts who will become a beautiful crown to his people. Which would you rather believe in? Shows the beauty and glory. See it in verse 5. A glorious diadem that he gives to his people. This is the king that you want to believe in. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. All these hymns that extol the glory of the kingship of Jesus. Verses 1 to 8 show in one word in your outline, worldliness. These drunk, arrogant leaders are going to be judged. Verse 2, the storm is coming. And God is bringing the storm. Now that's a lot of negative about leaders. So what should a godly leader do? Let me just give you some helpful thoughts. What should a godly leader do? We see what they shouldn't do. We see how they're living. But what should a godly leader do? Let me give you some helpful things that you could jot down and prayerfully consider. Number one, a godly leader must pray effectively. He must pray effectively. Like James 5, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Number two, a godly leader seeks to glorify God constantly. I want to please the Lord. I want to glorify God. I want to make much of God. A godly leader, third, lives wisely and with integrity. A godly leader lives wisely and with integrity. I think number four, it's very important for us to get this in our day. What does a godly leader do? Number four, he refuses retaliation and he refuses bitterness. He refuses retaliation and bitterness. Well, what else would a godly leader do? Well, number five, he would help others encouragingly and even selflessly. He seeks to help other people. He wants to help other people succeed and other people thrive. He wants to help and minister to and even serve others in a selfless way. I think a godly leader, number six, must stand firm courageously. Stand firm courageously. A godly leader, finally, maybe this is just kind of the capstone of them all. He fears God supremely. Fears God. He fears God. Worships God. Loves God. Seeks to please God. That is the beginning of wisdom. But not so with the leaders of old. And not so with many of the leaders all around us in our day. We live in a day, church congregation, where number one is true. It's worldliness. It's worldliness. And God raised up a man by the name of Isaiah to go and knock on the door and say, woe to you. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Now, before you think, what a harsh God, what a harsh prophet. That's so mean. That's so unloving. Before you think that, hang with me for the rest of the time, because he will give hope as we go through our time together. The leaders of Israel, they were corrupt, they were drunk, they were proud, and God's storm is coming and they cannot escape it. In fact, Isaiah was affirming, and Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isaiah preached it, Paul said it as well. Worldliness. That's what's happening. So in your outline, number two, what's the expectation? So what is God going to do? Here's the drunk, arrogant leaders, the quick fix solution, whatever is fun, whatever feels good, whatever just sort of feeds my pleasure, I just pursue it. That's what's going on. What is God going to do about it? Now, the bulk of the chapter, verses 9 to 22, is on this. Because of the worldly situation, Isaiah is going to give an urgent caution. And you know what? Permit me for just a moment to read another caution in Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you hear that? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What we're going to look at here is what that means. What does it mean for a non-believer to fall into the hands of this awesome God? Well, verses 9 to 13, talks about the chastisement from God. Now look at verse 9. And a lot of people know verse 9, but maybe the context isn't so much known. Verse 9, to whom would God teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This is not Isaiah talking. These are the leaders of Israel. And they're mocking Isaiah. If you and I opened up our Hebrew Bibles and we read this, it would kind of sound like this in our vernacular. Yada, yada, yada. Yada, yada, yada. Blah, 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 blah. That's what every word rhymes, and it sounds like that. Put away these foolish stories that you're telling us, Isaiah. We don't need your message, Isaiah. The leaders are mocking him. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are doing. This is the scoffing of the leaders at Isaiah's reproof. Isaiah says, woe to you, you're going to be judged. And they say, yada, yada, yada. Whatever. We don't need your message. Interestingly, in verse 10, the order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there, it's almost like they're accusing Isaiah of talking to them like little children that are learning to speak. Isaiah, put away your Sunday school stuff. Put away your Veggie Tale lessons. We don't need any of that. You're talking to the king here. We don't need your childish rebukes. D.L. Moody, when he would preach the gospel, he was often laughed at. He was often rejected because people said, your speech is not polished enough for us. It's not polished enough. But God used him to bring many people to Christ. And yet people mock Isaiah and they're scoffing at God and they want nothing to do with Isaiah's message, nor do they want anything to do with Isaiah's God. And you and I could read verses 9 and 10 and say, boy, that's really too bad for him. Actually, you and I face the exact same thing now. And Christian, if you're confused by that, let me help. Someone says to you, you believe in young earth creationism? By God's powerful word, scientists will ridicule you to the dust. You believe that our nation's problems are not solved by critical race theory and intersectionality and all the other poisons that distort and destroy and abandon the gospel? Yes, I believe that. And they will scoff at you. They will viciously harass you. They will slay your reputation. You could lose your job. You believe that there's only two sexes, male and female, made by God? Yes. You're a fool. You're not in touch with culture and science. You're not in touch with transgenderism. You'll be mocked. You tell sinners that they're on the broad road that leads to judgment and they can't do a thing about it? They can't contribute and work and earn by their religiosity anything to bring themselves to God? And yet you just keep saying that they have to believe in a crucified Savior? Yes. We don't need that. The word of the cross is foolishness. Never forget that. Isaiah's preaching God's message, and people are like, yada, 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 whatever. We don't need your message. What does Isaiah do? Look at verse 11. Now, these are his words. These are Isaiah's words back to the leaders, verse 11. Indeed, okay, God will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. What's the point? If you're not going to learn the lesson from me, the prophet, you're going to learn the lesson when you go to exile from a foreign nation who speak another language. You're going to learn the lesson either way. If you're not going to learn it through the prophet and the preaching of the message, you're going to learn it in a much more vicious way when a foreign people come. And what is the lesson they're going to learn? Verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will be, interesting, the same thing that he was saying to them. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. You're going to learn the lesson. Now, You know, you and I live in a time that's so similar to this, isn't it? I mean, this is so relevant to us. You give the gospel to people and they just sort of make fun of you. You believe the Bible literally understood that Jesus saves people by his own blood, that you can't do a thing to work your way to God, that God is almighty, powerful. You believe all that, and people mock you, and they ridicule you, and they slander you, and they think that you're stupid. Your responsibility never changes. You don't change the message. You don't change your method and think, well, that didn't work. I guess I should just sort of try to win the world and just kind of be seeker-friendly and get away anything that offends people and just sort of bring people in that way. No, because look at what Isaiah does in verse 14. Therefore, you didn't hear it the first time, so I'm going to say it again. Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. I love that. I have to stop here. I wish I could go so much more into detail. Your duty and your responsibility does not change when people reject the message. You keep giving them the gospel. You keep loving the sinner. You keep pleading with them to come to Christ. You don't change the message. You don't leave out the offensive things. A lot of people in the so-called church have done that, and they've left the gospel out. But here's what Isaiah does. He says, you're going to mock me and you're going to make fun of me and you're not going to listen to the message. Well, you need to listen to God's word. And he does the same thing again. He's just going to give God's word to them. But did you notice in verse 14 how Isaiah talks about them, or how he refers to them? Hear the word of the Lord, you, what do you have? Scoffer. There's a lot of words in the Hebrew language for fool and unbeliever and so on. This is one like on the far extreme end of the spectrum. The Hebrew word for scoffer, it's also not only in verse 14, but it's also at the beginning of verse 22, a little bracket here in this unit. This is the guy who not only rejects the truth, listen carefully, but then he turns around and he brazenly mocks it. He's not indifferent. He's not just apathetic. He brazenly mocks it. He laughs at God. He mocks the gospel. He taunts the prophets of the Lord and the Christians of the Lord. Proverbs uses this word quite a bit. This is the one who refuses correction. He rejects repentance. He's arrogant. He mocks the right way. He's proudly self-confident. I mean, could you imagine going to the governing official? You're a scoffer. You've heard the word of the Lord and you've rejected it. And you're brazenly living in rebellion. So they respond. Verse 15. Actually, it's Isaiah using their words, because verse 15, you have said, we've made a covenant with death. I think in the context, Isaiah is referring to a pact they made with Egypt. But Isaiah is sort of taking out the Egypt and he's kind of mocking them. It's not really with Egypt. You've made a covenant with death. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that they did make a covenant with Egypt. They thought they could have security in Egypt. And Isaiah says in verse 15, you've got a covenant with death, and with Sheol you've made a pact. Verse 15, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us. You keep talking about God bringing a storm. It's not going to reach us. God's judgment will never reach me. I'm okay. Verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, and then you become its trampling place, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. Morning after morning it will pass through. Anytime during the day or night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. The hail the waters, the flood, the storm is coming. It's coming. In verse 20, look at verse 20 again. It's like Isaiah sort of summarizes his argument. And he's like, look, if you trust in the nations, if you trust in your alcohol, if you trust in your wicked leaders, it's like a flimsy blanket covering that doesn't even cover your whole body. It's never going to cover you. It's never going to protect you. You're exposed and the judgment of God is going to find you. People living in wickedness and sin who don't heed the call to repentance. It's like Isaiah says, the storm of God is going to seize you and find you and judge you, and there will be no escape. He explains, verse 21, the Lord will rise up just like he did long ago at Mount Perazim. When was that? That was 2 Samuel 5 when God, through David, defeated the Philistines. Or, verse 21 says, he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. That was Joshua 10. Sun, stand still, and God brought deliverance to his people Israel against the Canaanites. You're going to resist God? You are going to resist. You're going to think that the storm of God's anger is not going to find you? And it's not going to destroy you? Verse 22. Do not carry on as scoffers. Because the more that you resist, look at the middle of verse 22, your chains, your fetters will be made stronger. It's like you're going to go deeper in your sin. You're going to go deeper in your rebellion. And the chains that are holding you in bondage are going to get tighter upon you. Man, that is tough preaching. Isaiah comes to them and he says, number one, leaders, you are full of worldliness. The second heading is the expectation. What's God going to do? What is he going to do? Isaiah has been talking so far about how drunkards and scoffers and leaders are refusing to listen to the word of God. So what's the preacher going to do now? What's the prophet going to do now? This is our third heading, and we can fly through it real quickly. Number three, it's the word illustration. What does he do? What does a good teacher do? He illustrates. It's like he tells a story. And the story in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, there's some detail here, and we don't want to get lost in all of it. Here's the point. Learn from the farmer. Learn from the farmer. Isaiah is a great teacher, and he said, man, these guys are scoffers. They're drunkards. They're not listening to my word. They're not listening to God's word. They're not repenting. Let me illustrate. Let me give an illustration to prove my point. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Or does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place and rye within its area? Look, what's the simple illustration? Farmers plow and they harrow the ground and they sow dill and cumin and wheat and barley. Farmers know what to do. Well, how do they know what to do? Look at what God says in verse 26. For his God instructs and teaches him. There's order. You have to depend upon rain. You have to do things a certain way. Verse 27. Well, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, is it? Well, no, you destroy it. Well, cartwheel is not driven over the cumin, is it? No, you destroy it. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel, the cart, and the horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. Look, there's a certain protocol. You need to know what to do and what not to do. There's appropriate ways of doing things as a farmer. You don't plow forever. You don't mix up all the plant seeds together. You sow them separately, and then you thresh, and you use tools to the size of the grain. There's appropriate measures that every farmer does. How does he learn that? Verse 29. This comes from the Lord. How does he describe the Lord of hosts? He made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Look, if God gives farmers wisdom for their duties, and the farmers listen to God, shouldn't our leaders, political, religious leaders, listen to God? If the farmers are learning their principles from God, why can't our kings learn from God? Why can't our priests and our prophets learn from God? What's the point? Look at the farmer. Learn from the farmer. There's a certain way to do things, and he learns it from God. Officials, you should learn from God as well. And all that comes from the Lord, who is wonderful. And his wisdom is great. Both of these point to Jesus. That's the chapter. And it's over. And you think, where's the hope? I mean, you just preached the whole chapter and you said there would be hope at the end. Where's the hope? There's judgment and there's worldliness and there's expectation of judgment and illustration of the farmer. Where's the hope? And there's one verse that I skipped over. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Yeah, the storm of judgment is coming. Oh, and the flood, and the hail, and the scourge, and the judgment. It's coming upon you, leaders. But there is only one way to have security. And it's the divinely provided foundation stone. Now, very quickly, in this verse, there are three characteristics of the stone. I'm going to show you in just a minute here that the stone is Jesus. The stone is Messiah. Isaiah knew that. He prophesied that. He understood that their only hope was in coming Messiah. That's it. That is their only hope. Three characteristics about Jesus Christ right here from verse 16. Number one, he's tested. God lays in Zion a stone. He is a tested stone. The Hebrew language has the idea of that which gains divine approval. Well, I don't gain divine approval in myself, neither do you. There's no child that can gain divine approval in their own selves. The only way you can have divine approval is by coming to the stone who himself is divinely tested and tried and true, and he's reliable because he's God approved. He's a great Savior. And he's tested, divinely approved. But the second characteristic in our passage is that he's costly, or maybe precious would be another way to put it. He's precious. Meaning in verse 16, when he says a costly cornerstone, it means he is valuable. He is valuable in the sight of God. better than, more honorable than, more choice than anything else in all the world. This Jesus is more precious, more beautiful, more glorious than anything else in all of existence. He's a jewel. He's a treasure. He's choice and precious, beautiful. Tested, precious. The third characteristic in verse 16 is he is sure. Sure, or maybe you could put the word firm. He's unshakable. The Hebrew word talks about building deep in the ground, and you can build safely on this unmovable or immovable foundation. Your Jesus is tested, and he's precious. And he's firm. One of my favorite statements in all the Bible is the rest of the verse. Whoever believes in him will not be disturbed. Maybe your translation has, he will not be in haste. Maybe another English translation has, will not be stricken with panic. Another English translation has, will not be shaken. I like how the New Testament writers render this. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Never be disappointed. What hope do you have to be rescued from the storm of God's wrath? For your drunkenness and your worldliness and your pride and your arrogance, you're going to be caught and you're going to be seized. Except if you come to the stone. Tested, precious, and firm. Now, to draw this to a close, I'm not saying in conclusion yet, we're not in conclusion yet, but to transition a little bit, I want to give you four scriptures. I want you to jot these four down, then I'm going to give you one word for each scripture. I want to show you how the New Testament uses this. How the New Testament quotes this. And putting them together is awesome. Number one, I want you to go with me to Ephesians 2, verse 20. And as you jot that down, Ephesians 2, 20, here's the one word. The word is identity. So who is the stone? Who is he? Help me out here. What's the identity of the stone? Ephesians chapter 2 has been talking about the body of Christ and how in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are made new in one new man, this glorious body of Christ with access to God through the work of Christ. There is now peace with one another and peace with God. Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the, it's the exact same idea, the same word, cornerstone. What's the identity of the stone? Jesus. Jesus. How practical is this? You and I live in a day when people, they love their drunkenness and they love their worldliness and they live in their arrogance and they live in their autonomy and their independence. And do you know what your message is to them? It's Isaiah's. Your only hope is found in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the message. Here's the second scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 33. Romans 9, verse 33. And the word that you can write down here is the exclusivity. Well, what's the identity of the stone? Well, that was Jesus. Well, what about the exclusivity of the stone? What's the plan? What's the exclusivity? What's the design? Well, in Romans 9, the end of this long chapter about God's sovereign election of his people, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who don't pursue righteousness, they attain it by faith. But Israel, they pursue a law of righteousness and they're not arriving at that law. Why? Because they don't believe. but as though their salvation came by works. The end of Romans 9:32. They, that is the Jewish people Israel here, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." What's the point? The simple gospel is a stumbling block to those who want to be saved by their own works, by their contribution. I believe in Jesus and I believe in my works. I believe in my rosary and Jesus, my good effort and Jesus, my baptism and Jesus. Romans 9:33, what's the exclusivity? Jesus alone saves you without your own works. The third scripture. Just look on probably the next column, Romans 10, verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. And you say, "Well, Jeff, what's the word here?" The word here is supremacy. How great is this stone? How preeminent is he? How supreme is he? Romans 10, Paul is talking about the gospel. It's not too far from you. He says, "I'm preaching the gospel." And he says in verse 11, Romans 10, verse 11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Whoever believes upon Jesus Christ, you receive divine righteousness and you are saved. That's what verse 10 says. And you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. Isn't that great news? You believe in this stone, this Savior. He's the supreme one. He's the preeminent one. You are clothed in His righteousness. And you believe in Him, you will never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. God will never go back on His word to you. He's faithful. Faithful and true. So here's the fourth. And for this, go with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. What's the word here? The word here is preciousness. How precious is Jesus? Just how precious is He? 1 Peter 2 says in verse 5 that you as a living stone, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Praise God. We gather, we worship, we praise, we fellowship, we exalt our Savior. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Look at the next phrase. "This precious value then is for you who believe." Christ is precious. He's precious. He's glorious. He's all that you need. He's all that you have. He is precious, beautiful, rare, costly. He's a treasure. He's a gem. Everything you could have or ever want in time and in eternity is found in Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah is preaching to the leaders. And he says, "Woe to you! You're drunk, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're scoffing, you're mocking, you're not believing, you're ridiculing me," and he's going to pronounce judgment. But he says, here's the hope. It's available. He's dependable and reliable and trustworthy. You say, "Jeff, I get that, but not many preachers preach on how the New Testament uses the Old." That's a little technical. You say, "So what does that mean for me? So I go to bed tonight, I wake up tomorrow, I go to work. What does this mean for me?" It means that you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. You must confide in Him and believe in Him alone for your salvation and continually as you trust in Him every day as God grows you in sanctification. How practical is this? He's the precious stone, the cornerstone. You build your marriage on Him. You don't build your marriage on yourself. You don't build your marriage on your kids. You don't build your marriage on your money. You build your marriage on Christ. You parent your children trusting in Christ, being faithful to His word. Lord, You are the one who must save my kids, but there's foolishness bound up in the heart of the child. And You tell me that the rod will remove the discipline, the foolishness far from his heart. God, it doesn't seem to be working right now. But You remain faithful. You remain faithful to God. Building your parenting on the cornerstone. So you go to work tomorrow. You go to work tomorrow and you work hard at what you do because you're building even your vocational obligations on the cornerstone. He's with you. He's watching you. He's comforting you. He's keeping you. Suffering comes your way, hardship comes your way, trial comes your way, discouragement comes your way, disappointment comes your way. You endure because you have built your life upon the cornerstone. You evangelize. You pray to God. You worship with joy because He's a firm cornerstone. You manage your time, your hours and your hobbies and your social life and your media intake as that which will bring honor to the stone that you're building your life on. I mean, this is so practical. This is so practical. You live a forward-tilted life, heaven-anticipating life, because of God's firm and His unshakable promises to you as you say, I have come to believe upon this stone, and whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is security found in the stone. So get this. A life that is lived craving and indulging in alcohol, drunkenness, intoxication, it will lead to the storm of God's wrath. A life of pride, a life of arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, these are what I hate. Standing in judgment over the simple gospel and mocking the gospel, rejecting the gospel, being indifferent to the gospel, that leaves you without covering to shield you from this mammoth hurricane that is coming your way. God's overwhelming scourge and His storm and His hail and His floodwaters will find all sinners. All sinners outside of Christ. And God's storm will drown all sinners in His wrath. And crush sinners under His wrath. And destroy sinners forevermore. Political officials aren't exempt. Religious leaders aren't exempt. Self-righteous people aren't exempt. Moral and ethical citizens aren't exempt. Really knowledgeable churchgoers aren't exempt. There's only one way to escape this judgment. Only one way. And that's for you to run, flee, dart, cling to Jesus Christ. Hasten to Him. Go to Him. Make closure with Christ. Come to Him even right now. I'll close with this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Father, thank you for your word. The power of your word, the power of Isaiah's prophecy, even right here, O Lord. O Father, we live in a day that is so similar to Isaiah's. And Lord, by your grace and all by your power, there are many of us in this room that were living lives of wickedness and sin, just like the people of old, headed for your storm of wrath. But God, all glory to you. You saved us and you changed us and you have forgiven us. So, Lord, help us to believe upon this choice cornerstone, to stand upon him, to be encouraged and comforted in him, to find all of our security in him. He is choice, precious, firm, and divinely approved. Thank you for the promise that whoever believes upon Christ will never be disappointed. In his name we pray. Amen.